Revelation chapter 3, the letter to Sardis, segment number 9. The Lord Jesus Christ warns the members of the church in Sardis to repent. He is calling on them, as we have learned, to change their minds about their carnality and their reversionism. The word repent means to change one's mind. Repent, in their case, was to change their minds about their human good works, which were flowing from their lack of spirituality. They were functioning outside of the inner circle of temporal fellowship and were producing works which the Lord Jesus Christ branded as short of divine approval. They were to repent of their religious facade, of spiritual activities, and of great devotion in the midst of their dependence on their old sin nature. They were doing all the outward things that would suggests that they were very devoted Christians and functioning Christians, but internally their dependence and their trust was on the human viewpoint of the sin nature and not on the divine viewpoint of the Word of God. These Sardis Christians were called upon to remember, therefore, the sound Bible doctrine which they professed and to begin functioning on it. It is indeed a very dangerous thing for a believer to know doctrine, to know the principles of doctrine, and then to be negative toward them in practice. There were several occasions when the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, pointed out this very principle to them, that they had been informed by Him, they had been given spiritual enlightenment, and now they were under great divine condemnation for the rejection of the enlightenment that they had received. On one occasion, Jesus told them, it would have been better for you had you never known these things than for you to be enlightened and then to be negative toward them. So it's a serious matter to do what the church at Sardis was doing. Sound doctrinal understanding, sound doctrinal principles, and then ignoring the core of those principles functioning in life on the leading of God the Holy Spirit. Now this morning I told you that there is with God a plan, and you must follow that plan of God in your life in all phases of it. That plan would include campaign posters in heaven right now that indicate whom God intends to be the President of the United States. That does not necessarily mean that the person that God has selected to be President is the one who is going to be good for the nation and for our future. It may be that in the decree and plan of God, the person who will be elected will be the one who will ensure just the opposite, for the destruction of the nation, for the moving out of the nation into oblivion. But the thing that we are concerned with is functioning on the principles of the Word of God that are sound, that are true, and God's plans will come to fruition. Remember that the forces of Satan that control this world, that control the system of evil in this world, will yet predominate in the course of God's plans. So here's the Sardis people, sloppy as believers, with doctrine, with principles of truth, knowing how they should have acted, and knowing the Word of God, and yet being indifferent, careless toward it, and negative in many respects. Now the Lord Jesus Christ is following with them the grace pattern of giving warning and time for correction before applying divine discipline or chastisement. That's how grace works with us. And every one of us should realize that when we're out of line with the will of God, first there comes warning, there comes a period of grace, there comes a period of waiting before the fracture in our lives is brought about in the providence of God. No believer is unnoticed by the Lord Jesus Christ. No believer is unnoticed in what he thinks or in what he does. Sooner or later, any willful, persistent violation of doctrines will bring divine discipline into your life. Sooner or later, pretending that what is false is true, sooner or later, pretending that one cannot know what is true, one must muddle around and struggle and try this and try that. Sooner or later, that attitude will bring some area of discipline into your life. And some area of your life is going to come apart. You can count on it. Every wise Christian can indeed review his own life and see times in his own life when he paid a price for his refusal to repent of some violation of the Word of truth. And it's a good thing to sit down and review the times when grief and unhappiness has come into our lives just because at some point we rejected the word of truth that we knew, and we rationalized that in some way or another. No ambition that you may have, no desire that you may want to fulfill, is worth violating Bible doctrine. No loyalty that you may want to keep is worth violating the doctrine that you know. It is a very expensive thing to do. And only people who think they are going to live forever on this earth and that there is not going to be a tomorrow in terms of facing God play that game. There is no ambition, there is no desire, there is no loyalty worth the violation of the Word of God. Willful ignorance wants to pretend that the Bible has not clearly stated an applicable principle, and so we find an excuse thereby to do evil. But the Bible is clear. So here's the picture with Sardis. The question now is, what is Jesus Christ going to do about this? What does he have to say to them, having delineated so clearly what they were guilty of? We begin in the middle of verse 3. The first part of the verse said, remember, think back, recall, therefore, in view of your imperfect works, your human good, and your sin's production, how you have received, that is, what you have received in terms of a position in Christ, and the things that you have heard in terms of doctrine that you have been taught. And then he says you must do two things. Grab hold of what you know to be the truth, and secondly, act upon it by repenting, changing your mind. And when you change your mind, the results will be you will change your actions. Now that's the picture. Pursuing an ambition, seeking to fulfill a desire, seeking to maintain a loyalty in the face of violation of doctrine. They were doing all of those things and many others. And the Lord said, stop it. And if you do not, here's what's going to happen. He says, if therefore thou shalt not watch. The word if looks like this in the Greek Bible. It is the word e'an, E-A-N. The word e'an, which stands for the word if, signals to us that this is a third-class condition. You remember there are four kinds of ifs in the Bible. You never can tell it from reading the English Bible. Which kind it is very important. This one is third-class. Third-class condition immediately tells us that this is a possibility. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. The same kind of if that you have in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, this will be the consequence. If you don't, this will be the consequence. So here is a possibility. The Lord isn't saying that these Christians are going to get this stuff squared away. He is saying that if they do, or if they don't, here's what's going to happen. If therefore, the word therefore is un, O-U-N. This indicates a consequence. He's going to tell them what the result is going to be if they do not square away. If therefore thou shalt not watch. The word watch looks like this in the Greek Bible. G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O. Gregoreo. Gregoreo means to watch. It really is a way of saying wake up. It is in the aorist tense, which means the point at which they recognize their own spiritual neglect and degeneration. Nobody is going to turn around until you finally say to yourself, hey, I must be nuts. I am way out of line. I am pretending the Word of God has not spoken. I'm trying to convince myself that it has not spoken so that I can persist in a certain willful direction in spite of the fact that God has indicated otherwise. It is active, which means that you must personally do the waking up to your own spiritual condition and degeneration. Again, it is subjunctive because it's a potential act. Maybe you will and maybe you won't. This verb has with it this Greek negative, M-E. This negative may indicates that they shall not wake up. He's saying to them, if you do not wake up, and that if is maybe you will and maybe you won't, then there is going to be a consequence. Wake up in terms of the repentance that he has called them upon to perform. If, therefore, you do not wake up, I will come. The word come is heko, H-E-K-O. The word heko means to arrive on the scene we would actually translate it as to be present. I will arrive on the scene. I will be present. This is future tense, means that sometime in the future, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come on the scene to exercise judgment on the congregation in Sardis. It is active voice, which means Jesus himself will do the judging. It's indicative, a statement of fact, a statement of a truth. Now, this does not refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ as such. This is talking about divine discipline. And this is referring to the fact that Jesus is saying, if you don't change your ways, if you don't correct the sinful direction that you've been following, if you don't correct this having a sound doctrinal statement and being negative toward it, then I'm going to show up on the scene and I'm going to take action against you. And this is in terms of divine discipline. Now, it is also true that in a spiritual way, this can refer to the second coming of Christ, because indeed, when he does come a second time to this earth, he is also going to come for the purpose of judgment. When he comes in the rapture to pick up the Christians and take them into heaven, they will be going there for the experience at the judgment seat of Christ, for the judging of their life's works, and for the distribution of rewards. When he comes to this earth the second time and touches down on the Mount of Olives again, he will come to judge this world and the Gentiles, nations, and the Jews of this world. All people will come under his judgment. But right here, the emphasis is upon the concept of discipline. He says he will, if they do not watch, he will appear on the scene. And then he uses the word as, which in the Greek looks like this, hos, H-O-S, which introduces the manner. That tells us he's going to tell us the manner in which he's going to come. How is he going to come? He says he will come as a kleptes. K-L-E-P-T-E-S. That's the word for thief. And you can see that we get our English word, kleptomaniac, from a person that's obsessed with stealing. This noun, thief, stresses the idea that is characteristic of a thief. What is characteristic of a thief, besides the fact that he takes what doesn't belong to him? It's how he does his business. He comes with stealth and with unexpectedness. He comes in a sneaky way, and he suddenly bursts in upon you to execute a robbery. It's done in a secretive manner. So the point is that the coming of Jesus Christ in divine discipline upon those neglecting and compromising the doctrine that they know will be without warning. You will have your grace period, but suddenly, when that period of grace is over, you'll have no indication. There it will be. And discipline will explode in your life. The thief analogy is used many times in Scripture, and it is used, indeed, to describe the nature of the second coming of Christ, that is, his return to this earth. We have this in several verses, Revelation 16:15, Matthew 24:43, Luke 12:39, 1 Thessalonians 5:2, 2 Peter 3:10. All those use the analogy of the return of Christ to the coming of a thief. And what they are stressing in those verses is the same concept of stealth and unexpectedness. So the Lord Jesus says that he's going to come upon this congregation, upon these believers, in an unexpected way when they are not looking for him. Negative volition and indifference toward the application of doctrine always eventually brings sudden judgment into a person's life. You cannot avoid that. If you persist, the judgment will come, and when it comes, it will be sudden. But that is not all. He says that he will come as a thief. Then he uses this word kai, a, the conjunction of addition, and thou shalt not know. The word for know here is the word ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko is the Greek word for know as the result of personal experience. Knowledge by personal experience. This is in the aorist tense at the point of time when divine discipline comes upon them. That point in time they will not know. Active, they themselves will be in ignorance. Subjunctive, this is a potential experience again. It's something that is possible that is going to happen to them. And it's interesting that God the Holy Spirit in this passage lays great stress upon the fact that they will not know when the discipline finally is applied. And in order to stress that in a very strong way, you know that there are two Greek negatives. One is ou, and the other one is me. Ou is the strong negative, which means definitely no. Me is no, but it leaves the door ajar for possibly changing the mind. Now, when you want to really make a strong negative in Greek, you put them both together. And in the Greek Bible, that's exactly what happens. It says, ou me, no, thou shalt not know. There's no way that you will know, is the way we would say it. Now, we can't talk like this in English. We can't put double negatives together in English. We can't say two negatives because that makes it a positive. And the Greek is able to do that, and it makes it very forceful. When you read the Greek language, to see an ou and a me together, the Spirit of God is saying there is no way that this is going to happen. And what he says in no way is going to happen is what, and this is the Greek word poios, P-O-I-O-S, which refers to quality. And with the idea here is quality in terms of time, the particular time, that is when. There is no way that you will know the hour, the hora, H-O-R-A, the hour, the point in time at which I will come. And again, you have the same word we had before, heko, H-E-K-O, the imposition of divine discipline by Jesus Christ. It's in the future tense. At that point in future, when grace opportunity has run out, active, Jesus Christ is the judge who is executing indicative a statement of fact. Who's going to experience this? It's going to come upon, epi, the preposition of location, upon the, su, the personal pronoun, which here is singular, indicating that particular congregation, because they are the ones who are particularly guilty. The Christian who betrays or neglects his responsibilities from God's will be called to account for it. That's the point. And at a certain point, you're going to get hit. It's very serious for you to think that you're getting away with something. Very serious to think that God is sliding. The lack of spiritual vigilance results in spiritual ruin to yourself and to others. And so, if they do not make correction in this congregation, Jesus says this, I'm going to appear on the scene, and it'll be like a thief, suddenly, unexpectedly, because you are not watching and you are not correcting, and you won't know the hour, you won't know the moment in which suddenly I arrive on the scene and disaster is brought upon you. Disaster in what form? In the form of divine discipline. So this evening, at this point, we summarize what the Bible has to say about the subject of divine discipline. A very important subject, because this, again, is something that applies to each of us. What we are going to summarize is what you will experience if you put yourself in the same negative attitude position toward doctrine that the people in Sardis did. First of all, we should begin with the Hebrew and the Greek words that the Bible uses for discipline. In the Hebrew, there is a noun. It looks like this, musar, M-U-S-A-R. There is also a verb, yasar, Y-A-S-A-R. This noun means correction. It's an important point. You're going to talk about discipline. What do the words mean? Well, the Hebrew word for discipline means correction. It is used, therefore, in the Bible, for example, of correction relative to children. In the book of Proverbs 22:15, this verse is used, a familiar verse. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. And there is the rod of discipline, correction, and it uses this noun form, this Hebrew noun, musar, indicating that the discipline is for the purpose of correction. In Proverbs 23:13, withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and shalt deliver his soul from Sheol. withhold not correction, discipline. Here's the Hebrew word, and the idea is correction. And the purpose of that correction here is clearly stated to be to shape him up to God's point of view, and the means of it is to use a stick. Now, this is outlawed in the state of Texas. You see, in the state of Texas, you cannot spank a small child in public schools or daycare centers, someone under 5 years old, five or under, six or under, and they're the people who need it the most. And here the Bible says, you do that, you'll beat him, he won't die. In fact, other parts of the Word of God says you'll even bruise him a little bit, but he will survive. And yet, the human viewpoint of our society comes along and says, no, this is wrong, this is not the way to rear children. The Hebrew noun, musar, means correction, and it is used of the correction of children. It also is used in the sense of meaning divine discipline. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 30, we have an example of that. In vain have I smitten your children, they received no correction, no discipline. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. In vain have I smitten your children, they received no discipline. That is, they received no correction, they did not respond to the correction which God gave them. The Hebrew verb here means to correct also. The verb yaser. When the Hebrew uses this word, the basic idea is to bring about a correction. And this is in a variety of ways. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, for example, verse 18, it is correction with blows. The elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him. And it uses this word for correction, that is, with physical blows. Chastise with blows. Deuteronomy 22:18. Another, let's go over to Proverbs 9:7. Proverbs 9:7 uses this verb in terms of admonition. 9:7 says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And there the idea is that the instruction is another way to discipline with words by means of admonition. And then there is, in Isaiah, the example of discipline by means of giving people information. 28, when children do something wrong, they have to be informed of the reason why that is wrong. Isaiah 28, verse 26 says, for his God doth instruct him to discretion, and doth teach him, discipline him, doth teach him. So that here is giving him instruction, that is, giving him information. Now, on the Greek side, you have the noun paideia and the verb paiduo. In the case of the noun, it basically means the rearing of a child. And this refers to training and instruction. We have in Ephesians chapter 6, therefore, this word used in this way. Ephesians 6:4 says, to fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, in the discipline, and the admonition of the Lord. And it uses this noun, paideia, for that. In 2 Timothy 3:16, the same noun is also used. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So the Greek noun means training and instruction. It is also used for the concept of discipline from God, divine discipline. You have that in Hebrews chapter 12, and verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. And it uses this noun, chastening. And the idea there, you see now, discipline is for correction. Now let's take a look at the verb. The verb means also to train children. And so therefore this verb form in the Greek is used sometimes to convey the idea of teaching or to instruct. We have this in Acts chapter 22, verse 3, illustrating it as discipline by teaching. Acts 22:3, I am verily a man who is a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. The idea of taught there is I was disciplined. I was given instruction. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, also presents the idea of discipline as being taught something. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered, and there's the word, to disciplined unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We ought to add one other here. In the Greek, it also does mean to chasten, the idea of divine chastening. In Luke chapter 23 and in verse 16, Luke 23:16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Here, Pilate, speaking of what he's going to do with Jesus, the word chastise is this Greek verb meaning to chasten him. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, this word is used, if ye endure chastening, the verb form, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? And then, finally, for outright, not only chastening, but for the whole concept of divine discipline, you have that in 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. There we are for the purpose, we are chastened for the purpose of teaching us something. And back in Hebrews 12, again in verse 6, we have, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So as you put all this together, you see that the Hebrew and the Greek words for divine discipline connote training, connote instruction, connote correction. That is the idea behind divine discipline. These words carry, however, the concept of enforced learning and correcting, and so it connotes chastisement. It is discipline which is forced upon a person. It is instruction which is forced upon a person. It is correction which is forced upon a person. And that's why we have said that divine discipline, sooner or later, when God begins applying it, is a no-return operation. It conveys the fact of a superior authority exercised irrevocably over its subjects. And the Greek and Hebrew words carry this connotation. It's for correction, is to teach you something, but it is inexorably inevitable when God moves into action. It's an instrument that is enforced. You can learn it the easy way, or you'll learn it the hard way. Point number two, the purpose of divine discipline is to make the believer compatible with divine integrity. In Hebrews 12:10, we read, for they verily for a few days, that is human fathers, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Why does God place divine discipline upon us? In order to bring us about, to make us compatible with divine integrity, his holiness. Now again, if we are willing to be compatible with that, then there is no discipline. Point number three, divine discipline produces experiential righteousness in the positive believer. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. So the point of discipline is to cause us to act right according to God's standards. And that's a very significant point. Remember that discipline is evidenced in part by the fact that some part of our life has become fractured. There's a grief in some part of our life. Something is a point of great pressure. And we can always trace that back to some violation of the Word of God. And the divine discipline is to produce righteousness in practice. Point number four, divine discipline is an expression of divine love for the believer, and so is not the cause for discouragement. Notice again, Hebrews 12:6, which says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Let's compare that to the Old Testament book of Proverbs, Proverbs 13:24, which says, He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him early. So that the concept there is that the chastening of God is an expression of the love of God. Revelation 3:19. We'll notice when we get to that verse, the Lord says, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And therefore, when chastening does come in our lives, we are not to fall into that temptation of saying, Why does this happen to me? And how can God treat me in such a cruel way? The point is, He is treating you in maximum love, because the point is correction, so that blessing may be flowing into your life. And in terms of eternal consequences that are often related to this. Point number 5, divine discipline should not be despised. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 says, My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Hebrews 12:5, again, states to us that he speaks to you as sons. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Divine discipline is not something we should resent. It should be something that says, Hey, there's a signal from God, and something is wrong, and I need to make a correction and get something straightened out. The Lord could ignore that, could let you just go right on into eternity with a lack of divine discipline, with some problem that exists between you and himself, and you'd go out into that eternity with great personal loss. Discipline is an expression of the love of God, and it should not be viewed as something that we resent. Point number 6, a believer who loves the truth will welcome divine discipline. The only people who resent when problems arise in their lives that are obviously the working of God upon them are those who are negative to truth. But those who love the truth welcome discipline. Proverbs 12:1, Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is stupid. He that hateth discipline is stupid. Point number 7, receiving divine discipline is an evidence that you are a child of God. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8 says, If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, ye are illegitimates and not sons. And that verse tells us something very interesting. Not only the fact that if God is chastening you, it's indicative that you are a born-again believer in his family, but it also indicates to us that God does not chasten unbelievers. God only chastens believers. He does not chasten unbelievers. Unbelievers suffer the consequences of their violation of divine laws, of divine principles, of divine morality, and so on. And they suffer the consequences of breaking these rules, breaking these laws. But chastening, teaching, correction, which is what these words mean, for the idea of bringing you into line for maximum blessing and maximum productivity to earn maximum rewards in heaven, that is only done for Christians. It's a signal that you are a child of God when that happens to you, and it will only happen to you if you are a child of God. Point number 8. Divine discipline seeks to deliver a believer from the condemnation coming upon Satan's world system. Many Christians are going to share the consequences of divine condemnation because they are so intimately associated with Satan's world system. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 says, But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The Lord is trying to keep you from acting like the world. The Lord is trying to keep you from functioning on the devil's principles. And some Christians have a real tough time about it. The attempt to relate biblical concepts to the political scene and to the national scene has brought all kinds of resentments, all kinds of antagonisms, and all kinds of furor on the part of people who never bothered to say anything. It never bothered them when the homosexual and the perverts were relating themselves politically. It never bothered them when the murdering of the unborn with the abortion laws were being related to the political scene. And never forget that it is the liberals in our government who have politicized spiritual issues, biblical issues. If there is any mixing of church and state, the fault is at the part of the liberals who have politicized these principles of biblical morality. Now, divine discipline seeks to deliver us from the consequence of divine judgment, which is going to come upon our society for being part of the concepts of Satan's world system. Point number 9, failure to respond positively to divine discipline results in personal disasters. And that is the only word to describe it. In Psalm chapter 50, verse 17, Psalm 50, 17, seeing thou hatest instruction, divine discipline, and castest my words behind thee, hating the words of God, hating the discipline. And remember, we found that discipline is sometimes in the form of words, in the form of information that God brings to us in one way or another. And so you hate the person that says it. You're antagonistic to the person who's telling you what God is saying. Compare that to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 28. But thou shalt say unto them, this is a nation that obeyeth not the voice of the Lord their God, nor receiveth correction. Truth is perished and is cut off from their mouth. They receiveth not correction. And there's the Hebrew word for discipline, divine discipline. A nation, and this was true of Israel, that they would not receive the words of God. They threw them back into God's face. They excused themselves. They pretended that they could not understand the Old Testament Bible. They pretended that it did not address itself to these issues of a social nature very specifically. They pretended that God had not laid down regulations. And so the result is they were to perish. Failure to respond positively brings personal disasters. Point number 10. The cycle of divine discipline upon the nation Israel included physical ailments, a sense of fear, poverty, drought, wild beasts, military conquests, famine, dispersion from their land. Leviticus 26 is where you will find that. The stages of the cycle of discipline. And each step was another bit of pressure, another bit of pressure, another bit of pressure. And all of that was correction. Israel went through the whole thing, refused to knuckle under, and finally they came to the last stage, which was military conquest and dispersion into other nations. That happened with Babylon. Then they were brought back, and the whole cycle of discipline started again, until finally they got to 70 AD, and this time they were destroyed by the Roman army under Titus. And Leviticus chapter 26 spells out the cycle specifically. We cannot say that this is how God works with all nations, but it certainly gives us a little bit of a clue, because there's been a similar pattern to other nations which have been destroyed to the way God dealt with Israel in these various stages of discipline. Point number 11. Divine discipline sometimes comes as physical pain. In Job chapter 33, verse 19, he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. One of the ways that God brings discipline is with physical pain. You don't get away with anything. And divine judgment is bringing upon people physical pain. Point number 12. Negative volition toward discipline brings various punishments, including physical death. 1 Corinthians 11:30 says, for this cause many are weak, emotionally, psychologically, and sickly, physically ill, and many sleep. That is, they experience physical death. So negative volition will bring a variety of punishments, including the ultimate of physical death. Point number 13, divine discipline may be a triple compound judgment. Matthew 7:2 tells us that fantastic statement, that you can get for yourself a triple compound dose of divine discipline. Matthew 7:2 says, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye measure, it shall be measured unto you. And this has to do with verse 1, which talks about the concept of judging. Here's the pattern. A mental attitude sin is indulged. Reason number 1 for divine discipline. A mental attitude sin, envy, hatred, whatever. That expresses itself overtly in gossip and maligning of a person's motives. And there you have a second reason for divine judgment. Now you've compounded it twice. And then the scripture says, because you have done that, you will be measured the same kind of measurement you gave out. That is, as you accused this person and attacked his motives, whether it's true or not, whatever the penalty of God was upon what this person is guilty of will be added to you. The measure that you gave to him will be given to you. The attack you made upon him will be delivered back to you. So you get judgment for your mental attitude sin, you get judgment for the overt consequences, and you get judgment for the evil that you accuse that person of, that is added to you. The way you deal with him will be dealt back to you. Why? Because the Bible says there's only one person who exercises vengeance. It's not you exercising your vengeance on other people, including church members. Only God exercises vengeance. Keep your nose out of the vengeance business, because God says, I'll give you a nose full of the same thing that you're trying to dish out to other people. Matthew 7:2 should be a very sobering verse. Point number 14, self-judgment prevents divine discipline. That's a great relief to know. 1 Corinthians 11:31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We may escape discipline. And let me add a few more. Number 15, if the punishment of divine discipline continues after repentance and confession, it will turn to blessing in the life of the believer. Sometimes the punishment does not stop after you have repented and confessed. But that divine discipline is now correction and teaching unto your blessing. The Lord has something to show you, something to teach you, something to refine, so the punishment may continue. Point number 16, the outcome of divine discipline ultimately is happiness, and that is the divine goal. In Job chapter 5, we have this taught in verses 17 and 18. The ultimate goal of divine discipline is happiness. Job 5:17. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and bindeth up. He woundeth and his hand makes whole. If the discipline punishment continues, it will become blessing. The outcome is happiness. Point number 17, divine discipline never entails the loss of one's salvation. Galatians 3:26 tells us that we are saved by faith. 2 Timothy 2, verses 12 and 13 tell us that even if we are unfaithful, even if we do not believe, Jesus Christ must remain faithful to himself and to the salvation which he has provided for you, because he has provided that salvation on an irrevocable basis. And finally, point number 18, divine discipline is confined to life on earth. You do not carry your divine discipline over into heaven. Now, there's a lot of ignorant preachers who like to give people the idea that, boy, they're going to stand before the Lord someday, and are they ever going to get it? And there are a lot of wives who are looking forward to that when their husbands stand before the Lord, and probably a lot of husbands who are looking forward when their wives stand before the Lord, and boy, are they going to get it. No, Revelation chapter 24, verse 4 neutralizes that nonsense. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the people of Sardis have a chance, because grace is giving them the opportunity to make correction for the degenerated lifestyle as believers, and to come back in practice to functioning on the doctrines that they know, and stop pretending that the Bible is not a clear book. Stop pretending that these principles cannot be applied. Stop pretending that these things are not functioning and applicable and usable in our lives. In Sardis, they were trying to realize an ambition. They were trying to fulfill some desire that was condemned by the Word of God, and they were willing to compromise and pretend that what they were doing was not under divine judgment. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to come upon you like a thief bursts into your home in the middle of the night. You're groggy, you're not expecting it, he's there, and you're done in. And I'm going to lower the boom, but I'm going to give you a chance to change your mind. Do it before it's too late.